Okay, I'll accept responsibility for the weather.
All right. Success.
That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Okay, I guess we better get started since we're a little off schedule tonight. So we started with the daughters of Zelophehad, and we took a look at the sons of Zeruiah, and tonight it's going to be the sisters of Lazarus, the sisters of Lazarus. But can I just take just 1 second here and just share something with you that I just came across in the past year sometime that I was reminded of in connection with David's message when towards the end he was talking about our superiority to the angels in heaven. I came across this and it just was a thrill to my soul, and I'll just share it with you. I understand it's actually a verse to a hymn, though I've never heard it before, but this is what it says. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing salvation's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joys that our salvation brings. Is that not true? That's a beautiful thought. Actually, it's when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joys that our salvation brings. Okay, the sisters of Lazarus. When the Lord Jesus left his earthly home of Nazareth to begin his public ministry at around age 30, we never read where he returned to Nazareth to take a break or for rest and recuperation. What we do read in Matthew chapter 8 is his statement that goes like this: foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And as far as we know, presumably, the Lord Jesus spent most of his nights sleeping on the Judean hillside. But there was one place, one home that had a very special place in his heart, a place where he delighted to dwell, and that was the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. A home that was known for its hospitality and for its love for the Lord Jesus. We read very plainly in John chapter 11 and verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And they, of course, loved him as well. You know, the Lord Jesus, I believe, was quite a lonely man when he was here on earth. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I understand that means he was the best friend of grief. We never read where he laughed, but we read over and over where he wept, where his soul became exceedingly sorrowful, where he groaned in the spirit, and where he was troubled. But we never read where he laughed. Why is that? Did you ever wonder? I think, personally, it's because everywhere the Lord Jesus went, he saw the effect of sin and the ravages and the misery and the despair and the destruction that sin brings into our lives. And it was heavy on his heart. But there was always an open door. There was always warm fellowship, always loving hospitality. at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a place where he could have his heart refreshed. And you know, their home, I believe, that a home that loved the Lord Jesus Christ and welcomed him and rejoiced at his word, knew a special blessing. And I think that's true for all homes where Christ is received, and Christ is not just prominent but preeminent, and where his word is honored. God suits a blessing to homes like this. I was thinking in connection with that, if you remember back when David first ascended the throne, one of the first orders of business was to return the ark to Jerusalem. It had been in Philistine captivity for 20 years, and this was a big thing to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. It was very significant. It was symbolic that God was now getting his rightful place. And so it was a good idea, but David went about it, you remember, the wrong way. He borrowed an idea from the Philistines rather than transporting the ark, according to the instructions of Numbers chapter 4, on the shoulders of the Levites. He put it on an ox cart. And you know the story. The oxen stumbled, the cart lurched, and a fellow named Uzzah reached up to stabilize the ark, and God struck him dead. And that really shook up David, as it was designed to do. And so he stopped, and the ark was put aside, and it went into this home of a man named Obed-Edom. This is what we read. 2 Samuel 6:11, "And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." And you see, the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ has his rightful place in our homes and in our lives and in our assemblies, we can count on the blessing of God, just as the house of Obed-Edom experienced the blessing of God while they housed the ark. Now tonight, we're going to be looking principally at three passages. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10, where we have Martha serving and Mary sitting at the feet of Christ. We're going to look briefly at John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, and John chapter 12, where we have Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus, anointing him. Now, let me just say that there are two passages, one in Matthew chapter 26 and another in Mark chapter 14, that are nearly identical passages. And each of those two passages describe an unnamed woman in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, with an alabaster box of ointment that was used to anoint the Lord Jesus. In both cases, the question was raised by the disciples or Judas, why this waste? In both cases, the Lord defended the act of worship, and that act of worship was memorialized. Two virtually identical passages, Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14. And I personally believe that the passage that we're going to look at in John chapter 12 is a parallel passage with those other two. Not everyone feels that way. Quite a few people do. I won't go into the reasons. We can talk about it later if you'd like. But a careful comparison of those passages will, in my opinion, show no contradiction. I just wanted to sort of put that out there. But we will be looking at John chapter 12. But for the moment, let's look to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Many of the common notions that we have about Martha in particular come from this passage that we're going to be looking at. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful or full of cares and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. As I said, many of the common notions that we have about Mary and Martha come from this passage. And generally what we hear is this, that Mary was the more spiritual one, the more meditative one, whereas Martha was more practically oriented. Mary was the worshiper, Martha was the worker, is what we typically hear. And I think to some degree that's absolutely a true assessment, but maybe not to the extent that it's portrayed, and I'll tell you why. Again, sometimes I think we read our Bibles too fast, but if we slow down and pay attention to the details, we may come away with a slightly different idea. Let me call your attention to a couple of things. First of all, in verse 38, the last part of the verse, a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. It was her house. She probably was the oldest of the three siblings. It was her house. But notice verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, which, notice that next word, also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, what does that say to you? To me, it says that along with Martha, Mary also sat at Jesus' feet. That says to me that they were both in the habit of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She had a sister called Mary, which also, along with her, that is to say, along with her, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha, verse 40, was cumbered about much serving, or that is, she was distracted, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath, notice those next two words, my sister hath left me to serve alone. What does that tell you? To me, it tells me that Mary had been in the kitchen or wherever, along with her sister Martha, in preparation for the meal. She had been there, but she left to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. So I think a little more careful reading shows us that from verse 39, they were both in the habit of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and Mary didn't completely leave Martha to do all the work, but she had been helping her, and it seems to me that she left to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is no question that they both love the Lord Jesus. Martha expressed her love and devotion for Christ in a practical way, by meeting practical needs. That was her love language, service. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, we read this phrase, but by love, serve one another. It's hard to separate service from love, just as it is hard to separate obedience from love. The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me. We can say we love him, but we only love him to the degree that we're willing to obey him. And if we love him, we're going to obey him. And if we love him, we're going to serve him. So service is very important. Mary was more inclined towards communion, but both are needful. Works and service are important. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Unto good works. Sometimes I think we know that works has nothing to do with salvation. We're saved by faith, but we're rewarded by works. But the right balance is what is important. And so Mary left, and the Lord said, that she chose the better part, which shall not be taken away from her. She apparently had been helping Martha. She left to sit at his feet. So we come to verse 40. Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me. So Martha was upset. And there were really two issues going on here. First of all, Mary had left her and Martha was left to do all the work by herself. And that bothered her. But what seems to have bothered her just as much is the fact that the Lord didn't seem to care. The Lord wasn't bothered by the fact that Martha was left to do all the work. So think about it from Martha's standpoint. Listen, I'm in here doing all the work in the kitchen. Mary's sitting at his feet doing nothing. And the Lord, he doesn't even seem to care about this injustice here. And so she says to the Lord, tell her to get in here and help me. Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful or full of cares and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part. I believe when he referred to her in verse 41, Martha, Martha, that was a term of endearment. I think it's the only time when we have the Lord Jesus referring to a woman by her name twice, Martha, Martha. Now we read in connection with Peter, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee. And Paul on the road to Damascus, when he got saved, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Those are the only two instances I could think of when the Lord repeated somebody's name. Simon, Simon, Paul, Paul. Here he says, Martha, Martha. I think it was a term of endearment. He loved Martha, but he wanted her to understand something. He says, Martha, you're distracted. You're full of cares and you're full of troubles about many things. But one thing is needful. One thing. Not three things. Not even two things. But one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen the better part. Mary chose to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And I think particularly with the cross looming on the horizon, the Lord was more interested in her fellowship and her communion than he was with her service. And he says, Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the better part. Now, what Martha was doing, there was nothing wrong with what she was doing. I mean, serving by preparing a meal, there's nothing inherently wrong with doing that. It's a part of life. But it comes under those many things that can and sometimes do serve as a distraction to us. When weighed against the one thing, not the two things or the three things, but the one thing, the single most important thing, the Lord is saying, is to be seated at my feet and enjoying communion and fellowship with me. He desired her fellowship over her service. Life is full of many things. Things that in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with. They're good, they're legitimate, they're needful, they're necessary. But if they supplant the one good thing, then they become a problem. You've heard it said that the good is the enemy of the best. And our first duty, our highest occupation, and our greatest pleasure is to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I came across this verse, beautiful verse, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. and I will make the place of my feet glorious. I will make the place of my feet glorious. Let me say that there's no more glorious place on earth than to be at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in adoring worship, communing with him, enjoying the Lord himself. You know, one of the highest compliments that I think anybody was ever paid was what David said, what God said about David when he said that David was a man after my own heart. And you have to ask the question, why did God say that about David? What was it about David? And I think you get clues as to why God would say that about David. What a great thing to be called a man or a woman after God's heart. And I think there are particular psalms that I think give us insight into why that was true, particularly what David writes in Psalm 27 and verse 4. He says, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." It was a heart like that that prompted God to say, now there's a man after my heart.
Amen.
The one thing, now, were there other things that David desired? Of course there were. But they paled by comparison to the supreme desire of David's heart, just to be in the presence of God and enjoy his beauty. That the one thing have I desired, David says, and that's what I'm going to seek after. That's the main thing. That's the most important thing, is to be in the presence of God and just enjoy him and worship him. We were sitting around the breakfast table today, and we got to talking a little bit about just recalling some of the things that that I experienced after I got out of school. I finished dental school and I went to New Orleans for 2 years to do a residency, and I quickly learned that the real reason I was there was to be a part of this discipleship program by a man, some of you may have heard of, Vernon Schlieff, one of the godliest men I've ever met. Started a lot of assemblies in the Deep South, and just a really godly man. And anyway, he sort of became like my second father. And anyway, he passed away, and it was sometime later. I was back in New Orleans. They had a big Christian bookstore, largest one in the South. And I remember this occasion when we were standing outside the bookstore with his widow, and we were just reminiscing and just missing Mr. Schlieff. And his wife, you know, she stood about this tall. Her name was Gladys. And this is what she said. She said, "When I think about Vernon in heaven and what he's doing there in heaven, I think about him doing that which was his favorite thing on earth, and that was worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ." And I've got to confess that at that moment when she said that, and I knew that to be true, that she wasn't whistling Dixie, that was his favorite thing on earth, was worshiping the Lord. And I've got to confess, it was like a dagger stabbed in my heart. I felt a stab of pain in my heart as I thought to myself, can I honestly say that worshiping the Lord Jesus is my favorite thing on earth? It was for him, and it should be for us. It's our highest occupation. It's our greatest privilege. It's our greatest joy to simply sit in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I mentioned last night, beware the barrenness of a busy life. Life, the Christian life, really boils down to a lot of choices that we have to make. And just as an illustration, we have a YMCA in our town, and I like to go to the gym, I like to swim and different things. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's one of those many things. It's a good thing. I mean, the scripture says that bodily exercise is profitable. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should take care of them. So there's nothing wrong with going to the gym and working out. But if we wake up in the morning and we've got a choice to make between having time alone with God or going to the gym, and there's nothing wrong with going to the gym. But if we have to choose between the two, and we choose going to the gym instead of spending time alone with God, we've made a bad choice. We're troubled with the many things, and we're neglecting not the two or three needful things. The Lord says it's just one thing. It's just one thing that's needful. It should be the priority of our life to make time to spend in His presence. I'm going to pause for a minute. I was thinking, I remember some years ago, I met this Baptist preacher, and we were at this EE week-long training seminar, and this guy was if you think I'm a hillbilly, this guy was from the mountains of North Carolina, and he was a pastor of Mud Creek Baptist Church. How about that for a name? And what I remember about him, he said, you know, we got to know him during the week, you know. He says, we've got this expression up in the mountains. It goes like this. He says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Christ. And the main thing is Christ. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to remember to make Christ the main thing. The priorities of life don't sort themselves out automatically. It takes discipline. It's not just going to happen. It takes planning and determination and discipline to keep the main thing the main thing. Now I'm going to pause for a minute and get the big picture of what's going on. It was Mark Twain who said this, and I don't often quote Mark Twain, but I think he's worth quoting in this regard. Here's what he said. The most important 2 days of a person's life are the day they were born and the day they discover why they were born. Amen? The day they were born and the day they discover why they were born. As a Christian, I hope you have discovered why you were born. What you're doing here on planet Earth, why God saved you. I hope you realize that salvation is not the end, it's the means to the end. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and to build a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When God, we've been thinking about what we're going to be getting in the future, the resurrection body, but when God made man, He made us with a body and a soul and a spirit. But He also gave us a heart and a mind and a will and the capacity to know Him. And so the Lord says in John 17, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And that's God's deepest longing for you, is to know Him in a personal and intimate way. That's why you were created. Isaiah 43:7. I have created Him for My glory. And we need to recognize why we were born. And how does that happen? Well, it happens by sitting at His feet and allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to make us like the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, we're going to be like Him. God's so pleased with His Son. One day He's going to fill heaven with people just like the Lord Jesus. That's what we've been thinking about tonight. And as we submit to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and allow Him to work in our life and make us like Him, then God is glorified. Psalm chapter 43. Psalm chapter 43, I'm going to read two verses here. Beautiful verses. O send out Thy light and Thy truth. Light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto Thy holy hill and to Thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Where do we find light and truth? In the Word of God. You want to know, what is truth? Well, truth is what God says about something. That's what truth is. You want to know the truth about marriage? What does God say about it? Truth is what God says about something. You want to have light? You want divine illumination? You find it in the Word of God. And that's what should lead our life. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. God wants to be our exceeding joy. God wants us to find our ultimate satisfaction in Him. It was John Piper who said this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. He wants to be our exceeding joy. It's not going to happen if we don't spend time alone with Him. I did a study recently. I'm just going to share this real quickly. I did a study on the Beatitudes. And something that really struck me in my study of the Beatitudes was this. You know, we start out, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek. And then the pinnacle of the Beatitudes is the fourth one. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, let me ask you something. What would you say is the main thing that everybody, not just everybody in this room, but everybody everywhere, anywhere you go on earth, what's the main thing that people want? I would suggest to you it's to be happy. Does everybody in here want to be happy? I want to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. It's a universal desire of mankind. We want to be happy. Of course we want to be happy. Isn't it interesting that nowhere does God say that we should pursue after happiness? Don't you find that interesting? That's fascinating to me. But what God does say is this. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that is, after Christ's likeness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied. So what I'm getting at is this, God never says to pursue happiness. He says to pursue righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then you'll be filled. You see, happiness, that which everybody wants, is a byproduct of a pursuit of righteousness. It's as we hunger and thirst for righteousness that we're filled, we're satisfied, we find joy and peace and happiness, what everybody wants. But He never says to seek after. He never says, blessed are the happy people, or pursue after happiness. And yet, that's the answer, that's the solution. It's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for Christ-likeness. We've got to sit at His feet if we're ever going to know that. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray Him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Let me stop and say, it was. It was. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. No one ever became as poor as the Lord Jesus. When you think of him leaving the realms of glory, going all the way to the cross, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Then he said, not that he cared for the poor. Or this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. What a beautiful picture of worship. It's just one of my favorite. Here Mary takes this pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, the equivalent of a year's wage, we understand. And she poured it out. She anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair as a beautiful expression of worship. The Lord was moved by this. He said that this act would be, wherever the gospel is preached, this act would be remembered. This act would be memorialized, as it were. So what was she doing in anointing him with this pound of very costly spikenard? What message was she sending? Well, worship comes from the old English word worthship, and it means to declare the worth of something. And that's what she was doing. She took something that was very precious, very costly, very likely the most precious thing she owned. I mean, it was a year's salary, okay? A year's wage. It was probably her most prized possession. And she took it, and she sacrificed it to him. And by so doing, what she was saying is this. She was declaring his worth. She was saying, in effect, this is the most valuable thing that I have, and yet it's nothing compared to the worth that I attached to you, Lord. You are worth so much more than this. And then she took her hair and she wiped his feet with it. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that a woman's hair is her personal glory. She took that which was her personal glory and wiped his feet with it. I think of that song, and you know it well from the black worship hymnal, Praise the Savior. And every time I sing it, I think about this passage. It says, praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? And then this part. Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. That's a picture of what she's doing. She was gladly rendering to him all we are and have. Here's what I have. Here's the most valuable thing I have. I'm going to sacrifice it for you as a token of the value and the worth that I place upon you and your person and who you are. All she is, she gave to him. All she had. Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. And then she took her personal glory, her hair, and she wiped his feet with it. She was saying, look, that which is most excellent about me, my personal glory, I sacrifice it to you. That's the value that I place upon you. And the Lord appreciated this. And that's what we do when we worship. We declare his worth. And that's what she was doing. And the Lord appreciated. In Mark chapter 14, describing the same event, the Lord makes this comment. She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. That was his assessment of the whole thing. He said, leave her alone. She hath done what she could. And you know what? A few days later, it would have been too late. Would have been too late. But she hath done what she could. What about us? Is the Lord going to be able to say of us, he or she hath done what she or he could? Are we doing what we could for the Lord, what we should be doing for the Lord? I'd like to hear those words. He hath done what he could. Well, it seems that Mary, that had this pound of spikenard very costly, I don't think she just went to the pantry and took it off the shelf. I think she, in fact, in verse 7, this is a very important verse in this section. It says, "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." She's kept it for my burying. What we need to understand is this. The Lord Jesus understood every single detail in connection with that pound of ointment, of spikenard. He knew all about it. He knew when she bought it. He knew where she bought it. He knew who she bought it from. He knew how much she paid for it. And he knew her intention for it. She hath kept it. That is, she could have used it for her own brother's burial. She chose not to. She chose to use it and sacrifice it for the Lord Jesus. She was going to use it for his burial. But something prompted her to go ahead, not wait until his death, but go ahead now, in the last week of his life and before the cross, and go ahead now and sacrifice it to him as an expression of worship. What do you think may have brought about this change of heart, of change of mind, rather than waiting until he had died to use it for to anoint the body for burial, and to go ahead now and use it and sacrifice it as an act of worship? Well, I can't be dogmatic. I can't be positive about this. But let me just suggest that maybe, just maybe, something she learned from sitting at his feet gave her insight that I think none of the other disciples had, even the inner circle of three. I don't think had the insight into the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus, at that point at least, that Mary of Bethany had. I wonder what they talked about. I've got a very strong suspicion. What was always on the Lord's mind? His face was set as a flint towards Jerusalem. On the Mount of Transfiguration, was mentioned earlier, Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus, what was the topic of conversation? They spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It's why he came. It was always before him. I virtually guarantee you, when she was at his feet, he was talking to her about his imminent death. And I just can't help but wonder if maybe she was putting all this together, and maybe laying in her bed at night, she had a verse from Psalm 16 come to her mind, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And maybe she just put two and two together with what she learned at his feet and some Old Testament prophecies, and she recognized that, you know what? His body is not going to see corruption. We're not going to need this spikenard for his body. And maybe that's consistent with the fact that we don't read about Mary and Martha as those that were among those who went to the tomb on resurrection morning. Maybe she knew he wasn't going to be there. Maybe that's why she wasn't there. I don't know. These are things to think about. But I can't help but think that Mary of Bethany gained tremendous insight into the significance of the death of Christ. And that's what led to those actions. I think there's a very definite connection between what we read in Luke chapter 10, how she was sitting at his feet, and the insight she had into spiritual things. And if you and I want insight into spiritual things, how do we get it? The same way she got it, by sitting at his feet. Sitting at his feet. I'm going to close with this. In three different capacities, we see Mary sitting at his feet. We looked at Luke chapter 10. She sat at his feet as a prophet. The Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. She was learning of him. She sat at his feet as a prophet, recognizing him as a prophet. In John chapter 11, Lazarus has died and she runs to him. And the only words that are recorded of Mary are the words that she repeated that Martha had spoken. And that is, Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. But notice what she says there. It says there in John 11, verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. We see him at his feet. We see Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest, the sympathizing high priest, the one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. We see Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus as prophet. We see him at the feet of the Lord Jesus as the high priest, the one who succors us. And then finally, in John chapter 12, at this supper, which was probably designed to honor the fact that Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead, we see him as at the feet of Christ as the worthy king, the one who holds the keys of death and hell. She sat at his feet as prophet. She sat at his feet as king. And she sat at his feet as high priest. We have every reason to sit at his feet for those very same reasons. He's prophet. He's priest. And he's King of Kings. May the Lord help us to appreciate him like Mary of old. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for these passages that we've had a chance to consider briefly tonight. And Father, we just pray that in our own lives it would be true that the one needful thing, the greatest priority, our highest duty, and our greatest pleasure and privilege is to sit at the feet of your beloved Son. It's a glorious place. Father, we pray that we would find him to be our exceeding joy, and that you would be glorified in us as we find our satisfaction in the person of Christ. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.